today is from Romans 7, verses 7 to 25, and this can be found on page 1133 of the Church Bible. Page 1133. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring actual life brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do not do, but I hate, I do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I find myself in my mind, I'm a slave of God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Charlie. That was a tough one, wasn't it? Well done. You will find it helpful, even if you've been following through on the screens or your phones, to have the passage open in front of you, because that way you can take a quick overview. So we're on page 1133, Romans chapter 7, and we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that today you will help us as we look at your word here to see the connections, to understand how you have made us and how you're rescuing us. Please would you help us to be honest before you, honest with each other, and please would you help us to serve you. Amen. So one of the big movies of the summer is going to be Disney Pixar's Inside Out 2, a sequel to Inside Out. They've been described as Disney's most adult movies, even though they're talking about children. They're designed for children and young people. They're Disney's most adult movies because normally Disney characters, as you know, are fairly straightforward. They're fairly one-dimensional. They've got one characteristic. Inside Out shows a child, and Inside Out 2 shows a young teenager with multiple emotions and thoughts going on inside them, struggling and competing, and a much more realistic view of what it means to be a human being. We are not straightforward people, are we? We're complicated. If you journal, you will know that one of the questions to prompt you when you start journaling is, how do I feel today? And after a bit, you learn that you feel a range of things. A range of things over the days and a range of things on any particular morning. We are complicated people. And it's to that complexity that Romans 7 speaks. I confess I'm a little bit daunted by it, because it's an important but really demanding part of the Bible. It's important because it's central to living a healthy, balanced Christian life. And if you were paying attention as it was being read, you'd have thought it sounded like Paul going to a psychiatrist, lying on a couch and explaining all the different things going on inside him. Now, I could be wrong here, but I think it's true to say this is the first time in Western history for there to have been that kind of fearless self-inspection. Other people took a view of sort of stoic self-acceptance, but Paul is taking the pathway of internal struggle here. He's not wrestling settled with what he feels, and so it's important. But it's also demanding. It's demanding because good people genuinely disagree about how to... I'm going to take my jacket off. It's going to be one of those mornings. Good people genuinely disagree about how to interpret it. Let me give you a couple of examples as to why they disagree, and you can form your own view. They're the main ones. The first is, as we read it, you'll have heard that Paul is talking in the first person singular. I, me. Now, is Paul talking about himself or a hypothetical other person? You see, I assume, you might assume too, that he's talking about himself. But look with me at verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And people say, well, I can't really work out how that would have happened in Paul's life. But maybe that sounds a little bit like Genesis 3. Maybe that sounds like Adam. Maybe Paul is describing what Adam's sin was like. He didn't move, Paul, from innocence to guilt, but Adam did. Others say, actually, Paul is rehearsing the history of Israel, and he's describing what it's like to be Jewish and run it through. Now, I'm going to follow the line that it is Paul describing himself, but honestly, it is not an easy choice. And then, even if it is Paul, when does this struggle with sin happen? Because on the one hand, it looks as though sin really has the upper hand, doesn't it? Look at verse 14 with me. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And people say, that does not sound like somebody for whom Jesus has died. That doesn't sound like somebody for whom the resurrection has happened. Maybe this is Paul describing his life before he became a Christian. On the other hand, it's all in the present tense. Did you spot that? It's like Paul's describing, this is what I feel today on a Sunday morning. Other people find other solutions. John Stott suggests that this is an Old Testament believer. Unusually, I'm not going to follow John Stott on this one. I don't think that's the right way through. There's another feature that runs all the way through. I, me, goes through it. 25 times he talks about I. 13 times it's me or my. And then another 30-odd times he talks about the law. We've seen that too, haven't we? Now, put those in one pile, all the I and the me and the law, and contrast that with chapter 8. In chapter 8, he's going to mention the Holy Spirit 21 times. I, once. And so some people say, well, Romans 7 gives us the problem, me and the law. Romans 8 will give us the solution, the Holy Spirit. Me, my sin, on one side, the Holy Spirit on the other. And if Romans 7 is a Christian, then at least they're a lower level Christian who doesn't know the experience of the Holy Spirit. So I need to be open with you about how I think these chapters work, and you can come back to me and talk me. I reassure you, although we're taking a summer break looking at the Psalms, we are going to come back to Romans 8, and we're going to look at life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've said it's demanding. I've said it's difficult. I want to say this is really good for us. I was talking with a family member recently who'd been on a holiday up in the Lake District, and they've done some of the Wainwrights. You know what the Wainwrights are? There's that wonderful guidebook to the lakes where this lovely eccentric guy, Wainwright, hand-wrote and drew wonderful walks through the high places round about the lakes, through the peaks. And it's a thing to collect the Wainwrights. Like in Scotland, you bag the Munros, the high things. And I said to the family member, are you collecting the Wainwrights? He said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You can't just sit in the car park with a flask of coffee, can you? The fact that it's difficult makes it worth doing. That's where we are with Romans 7 and Romans 8. If we're serious, we will tackle them. The fact that it's demanding doesn't put us off. So, let's have a think. For myself, I'm persuaded that the I here is Paul, and it's Paul as a Christian, and he's writing in the present tense. So look with me at verse 17. I think this is how a converted person speaks. Do I mean verse 17? Yes, I do. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. That little phrase, it is no longer, tells me that there is a story that has happened, a page that is turned. Something has happened which is decisive in his life, which I would call his conversion. So I think the way this works is that Romans 7 is part of the reality of the Christian life, but Romans 8, talking about the part of the work of the Holy Spirit, is also an essential part of the reality of the Christian life. Romans 7 tells us about the reality and power of indwelling sin, and Romans 8 tells us about the reality and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And across those two chapters runs our battle and our victory. Now, that's been a long way in, much longer than I would normally give it. But I don't want anyone to think that Romans 7 is the whole of the Christian life. That would be utterly miserable, wouldn't it? But also I don't want anyone to think that Romans 7 isn't part of the Christian life, because I think that would be fantasy. So let's back up. We have seen I said this morning, we have seen over the last few weeks that Romans 7 has got a big theme of the law. And Paul has seemed very critical, very negative about the law. And we also know he had hecklers. I knew it. The Old Testament law is negative. Christians don't need it. Thank goodness we can just look at Jesus. Or on the other hand, he's got hecklers who are saying, I knew it. Paul teaches against the Old Testament law. He teaches against the Bible. That's immoral. The first group, leaders in her area, we've called being lawless. The second group, leaders in an area we've learned to call legalists. And they've been there all the way through Romans. The legalists and the lawless. And so today, Paul is going to answer both groups by affirming two truths. Verses 7 to 13, he's going to say the Old Testament law is good. But in verses 14 to 25, he's going to say the Old Testament law is ineffective. It's good, but it's ineffective. So let's slow that down. How can Paul argue, after everything he said, how can Paul argue that the law is good? Let's hear those hecklers again. Here's the first one in verse 7. What shall we say then? Quote, is the law sinful? Unquote. Certainly not. The law, he says, now shows us our sin, and that leads us to death, but it's not the law that causes our sin. It's not the law that causes our death. Look again at the sin question. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shan't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Now, if you know what we've been doing with the kids, the Ten Commandments, you will know that the last of the commandments, number 10, is you shall not covet. And it's a really interesting commandment because it's the one that doesn't have an action associated with it. Murder, stealing, lying, there's all observable actions. Coveting is about the attitude of your heart. I think that's why Jesus latches onto it with the rich young man as well. It's to do with our desires, our ego, our drive, our ambition, our will, our desire to put ourselves absolutely first. That's why Paul says in Colossians, coveting is idolatry. It dethrones God. It puts me and my will and my drive first. And what we've got here is the mere fact that it's forbidden, the mere fact that we resist it, that we fight it, we start to look for loopholes. We start to look for excuses. We start to look for ways round. Paul talks in verse 8 about every kind of coveting. Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I get away with the other? Every kind of it. Sin is in us. It's all around us. And the law is there, and sin just pounces when we're told not to do something. If you remember those lovely nature documentaries, you've seen them, I'm sure, where there's a predator concealed. Maybe it's an alligator or a crocodile with just the eyes coming over the water, or an octopus tight up inside a crack in a rock, camouflaged. And an innocent thing, fish, bird, nearby, and the predator pounces, snap. Look at verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. One moment, he says, I hadn't really thought about coveting, but the moment I thought about coveting, bang, I've been caught, I've been trapped. Have you found that? You know what God wants, and immediately you look for a way out. You redefine it. You argue with him. Maybe you even say that God's law is bad for us. Sin is camouflaged. Sin is disguised. One of the key things you learn as a Christian is that sin lies. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Because sin will be punished, and sin leads to death. What have we learned in Romans? The wages of sin is death. Does that mean that God's law is responsible for our death? Can we blame God? Well, look at verse 13. It's our second heckler. Does that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Let me put it this way. Young man breaks into a car and steals it. Is the law responsible for his theft? Is the law to blame for calling it theft? Is the law to blame when he's arrested? Is the law to blame when he's tried? Is the law to blame when he's found guilty, when he's sentenced? Is the law to blame when he's sent to prison? No. And so it is with God's law, with us. His law is not responsible for our sin. And his law is not responsible for our being punished. Look at verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So here's the problem. The law is holy, but I, says Paul, am not holy. The law is righteous, but I am not righteous. The law is good, but I am not good. So is that the end of the story? Or is Paul's account just to pull yourself up by the bootstraps? One of my favorite comedians died this week. Bob Newhart. Some of you will know Bob Newhart, active in the 70s and 80s, and then popped up again on The Simpsons and a couple of other things as well. One of his sketches involves him being a psychiatrist, and a woman comes to him and describes her problem, which is that she is fearful of small spaces. She's fearful of being buried alive in a box. And the psychiatrist says, well, no, I think I can help you. I've got two words that will help you. She says, do I write them down? He said, no, I think you'll remember. Most people remember them. Here are the two words which will help you with your fear of being buried alive in a box. Stop it. She says, what? Stop it. You don't want to be buried alive in a box, do you? Stop it. Just stop it. And so it goes on for about 3-4 minutes. It's quite funny to see the way that the whole counseling thing unfolds. Because at one point she says, well, one of the things I do is I wash my hands quite a lot. He said, well, that's normal. That's fine. There's lots of germy people out there. That's absolutely fine. But with everything that comes up, he keeps saying, stop it. And eventually she says, I can't cope with this. I can't cope with this. He said, okay, well, let me give you 10 words that will help you. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box. Is that the solution? Just try harder. just try more. Why is it such bad advice just to try harder? Because the law, even though it's good, is ineffective. The law is holy, but it can't make me holy. The law is righteous, but it can't make me righteous. The law is good, but it can't make me good. You see, sin, having got in, won't leave. Paul uses a military word. It's an occupying force. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. The law is spiritual. It's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. I am unspiritual. It's a hard word to translate. I think it means something like this. I'm just a damaged human being. I'm a broken human being. I'm a fallen human being. I've been twisted out of shape by sin, and the law can't twist me back again. Just trying harder won't work. And that is Paul's agonizing dilemma. I know that what God's word says is right, and it's true, and it's good, but I can't do it. And whenever I try to do it, I fail. Just listen to his agony. It's not disrespectful. He's going round in circles. We know the law is spiritual, verse 14, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good doesn't dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Do you recognize that? For I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I don't do what I want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, I think if you want to slow it down, I think we can see two issues here. I think 14 to 17, he does what he doesn't want to do. And verses 18 to 20, he doesn't do what he does want to do. I mean, you don't really need to go that far. You just need to say, I recognize this dilemma. He's in two minds. He knows that what God says to him is good and righteous and holy, but he can't do it and he can't escape it. See, I think this is why, one of the reasons why I think this is a Christian writing this about being a Christian, because you have to be in a right relationship with God to say that his good, his law is good and righteous and holy. It's a mark of the Holy Spirit that you say that, but then you're confessing your sin and your inability and almost his despair over his own sin, or at least despair over the bias of his sinful nature. If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. That, I think, is the cry of a converted Christian. I know it's not the real me that sins, but it is the old me that sins, and the old me is still alive, and it feels like me. It's the reality of what it's like to be a genuine Christian discipleship. There's the real me in verse 22, rescued, redeemed, restored, and there's the old me, prisoner of sin, slave of sin. And so he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I was at a church conference. It was a busy program doing all sorts of things, but there was a slot where we could choose seminars. And I didn't know which seminar to choose, so out of the blue, I chose one on alcohol. And the guy leading it, a guy called John Baker, I remember vividly what he said. He was talking about his experience as a Christian and his background and context to do with alcohol. He remembers sitting in a group, an Alcoholics Anonymous group, an organization for which I have huge respect. He was sitting in a group with AA, and people were going around saying their names. I'm Fred, I'm an alcoholic. And it came to him, I remember John Baker saying, why should I define myself by my sin? I am John who struggles with obeying Jesus on alcohol. I am John, a Christian who struggles with obeying Jesus. And I think that's a really healthy understanding of Romans 7 and what it means to be in our battle with sin. Our sin does not define us, but it hasn't gone away either. We struggle with following Jesus. Sin is addictive. Maybe you found that with gambling or with food or with pornography or with doom scrolling on your phone. Does that stop you being responsible even though it's addictive? No. No one forces you to watch pornography, but you're still doing it by the hour. No one forced you to take out your credit card and blow hundreds on the euros, but you still did it. No one kidnapped your kids and said, unless you eat that last Krispy Kreme, you're not getting them back. Well, you might have made a different choice. But no one forces you, and yet the addiction stuff is there. And here we are, guilty and addicted to sin. And that is the old me. But Paul says there is the way out. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 24 is not a rhetorical question. Verse 24 has an answer. Who will deliver me? Jesus will deliver me. That's why it is not a cry of despair. And in autumn, we're going to look at Romans 8 and life through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we're heading, and it's fabulous news. But today, there are three groups this morning that really need the truth of Romans 7. I don't know which group you fit in, but there are three groups who need it. The first is this, a struggling Christian. You know the addictive nature of your sin. You know its power and you know its guilt. And you wonder sometimes whether you're even a Christian. And you need Romans 7. Hear this. Romans 7 is part of the mark of an authentic Christian. Part of, because you also need Romans 8. There is the victory. We will get there. But if the climax here is Paul's cry, I'm a wretched person, who will deliver me? If you echo that, if you recognize that, don't quit, don't give up. The battle is between the old you and the true you, and it happens in your life on a daily basis. Don't quit. Because the second group are the coasting Christians who have started to quit. There's a saying in business, isn't there, about employing people who are road warriors. Road warriors means people who are retired on active duty. People who are filling up a job in an office and not actually doing it. Christian road warriors, the battle's been going on for years in your life, and you're tired and you're weakened. And wouldn't it not be easier just to make life easier? Would it not just be easier to give up this battle with temptation that I've been facing for 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Remember verse 12. God's law is holy and righteous and good. In fact, that becomes a theme word. Can you see the word good in verse 13? Again in verse 14, 16, verse 17. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, God's law is good, and it's good for us. Don't quit, don't rest, don't make terms with sin, don't sue for peace with sin. And the third group? Well, maybe you're not yet in the place where you're saying, I'm up for this. You're not yet a believer in Jesus. You can recognize the struggle and you're still trying to say, well, I'll try harder. I'll just try better. Friends, you won't be right with God until you realize that trying harder won't get you there. The law is good, but it can't make you good. The law is holy, but it can't make you holy. The law is righteous, but it can't make you righteous. God's law is good, but it's powerless when it comes to saving you. The only way you can be saved, the only way any of us can be saved, is by saying, who will rescue me? Jesus Christ, who died for me. If that's something you want to know about more, come and grab me. We can talk over the hog roast. We can do business while we're enjoying what we're going to do, can't we? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fearless honesty of this passage. Thank you that we don't have to pretend before you. Thank you that we don't have to get our life sorted before you accept us. Thank you that we don't have to settle for second best. You know that sin has set up camp in our hearts so that we can't simply try harder. Thank you that it is when we see this battle in us, we can say, who will rescue us? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.